Oh, good morning. Good to see you this morning. We trust the Lord will bless us as we meet around His Word. Let's commence our worship in prayer. Let's all pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for bringing us together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the sound of His Gospel, we rejoice that Thou hast given us yet another day. Thou hast been pleased to bestow Thy providential mercies upon us. We thank Thee for a good night's sleep. We thank Thee for the sunrise this morning and for the anticipation of this day which Thou hast made. We thank Thee that for all the things that we must do in the coming week, all the responsibilities that we have, all the work challenges, all the relationship problems, all the labours that have to be undergone, Thou hast given us this hour this morning. And we pray that we will be benefited by it, that even in our worship of Thee, in our fellowship together, there will be that nourishment of our soul, that preparation of our heart and mind, that challenge laid at our foot, that we might serve Thee better in the days that lie ahead. We thank Thee for all that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy love, for Thy mercy and Thy grace towards us. And we pray that in these few minutes that we have together, once again the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up and a restatement of that great work of redemption will be a blessing to each heart gathered here. May it be so for Thy name's sake. Amen. This morning I want to take you to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, who closed that Old Testament canon with so many beautiful pictures of the imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of John the Baptist and how that messenger would come quickly and announce the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival. And he spoke of the coming of Christ and all that would be accomplished, and how that old system of ritual and religion, which was part of the Jews' inheritance, would be done away with, and how the ways in which men had so prostituted those things that were intended to show the beauty and the loveliness of Christ for their own ends and their own satisfaction, that they might be bettered and that the Lord God might be diminished and jeopardized by their worship, by their sacrifices, by their talk, by their words. The Lord said, I'm about to sweep it all away, and I'm about to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the temple. And in chapter 3 of Malachi, we read of some of the changes that the Lord God is going to make. That even amid the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, those who had benefited so much from the revelation of God to them, that He would not change, that His faithfulness would be sure and steadfast. And in verse 6 of Malachi 3 we read, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Isn't that a lovely thought to begin our service with this morning? We deserve to be consumed. We deserve to be destroyed. But the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of our sinfulness and unworthiness, is sure and steadfast. He does not change. Though we are variable, though we can get up in the morning and we walk around with a big depression over our heads and shoulders all day, He is unchanging. Though we succumb to temptation and fall in our witness and our testimony, He is faithful who has called us. Though we struggle with the temptations of life and sometimes have doubts even about God himself and the promises that he has made as the evil one and as Satan comes in and attacks us and challenges us, yet he does not alter. And that is the wonderful thing about the Lord. He is there and he is ready to sustain and deliver his people. For he changes not. And in that mercy, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. So let us never imagine that it is our own strength, that it is our own ability, that it is our own commitment and dedication that gives us this place in the mercy of God. But it is of his grace and his faithfulness and his unchangeableness that we are blessed. This morning I want to think with you for a little while about some of the thoughts that might be gleaned from the verses at the end of chapter 3, particularly verse 17, where the Lord says of his people, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." The first point I want to draw to your attention from this verse is the Lord's statement, "And they shall be mine." This Lord who is speaking here is the great Jehovah, is the great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the Lord of hosts. All things are his. Even the very devils live and act under his authority. All men are his. The wonders and glory of the universe are his. The wicked in their ways are his. The angels that fly before his face singing holy, holy, holy every day are his. All in this world is his. He is the Lord of hosts. But he makes an interesting statement here. For while the people of God have always been his as part of all that he has created, yet they too have always been his in the eternal covenant which he has established. Here is a people who once were children of wrath. Here are a people who once were afar off, but a people who within God's covenant purposes have always been closely bound to him. Indeed, their spiritual standing and condition has always been one of complete unity by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That lamb who was as one slain before the foundation of the earth. The benefits of Christ's death were there recognized within the covenant of grace before even the world was created. This is God's decrees that are being spoken of. This is God's purpose in eternity to save a people for himself. And that people have always been his, justified by that eternal sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And God, who does not change, we see that same love, that same mercy and grace always directed towards his own. And the people of God always recognized as being his special inheritance. And yet the Lord says, "They shall be mine." What is it that he is directing us to recognize here? That there is a time when they begin to experience what the Lord God has always had in store for them. And this is speaking of those changes that will come to pass when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and he takes those people and he owns them publicly. He owns them personally and he takes them for his own. There always has been this eternal relationship between God and his people. But they are not always seen to be in relationship with Him. They are not always known to be so closely united to Him. That is the experience of us all. For we once, if we have been brought into a knowledge of the truth, know by our own personal experience that we have wandered far from Him. Those pictures, those parallels that we see, those parables that are spoken of in the New Testament, of the sheep that wanders away. It always was a sheep, though it was a lost sheep. Never was it a goat, always a sheep, always one of the Lord's own little flock. And yet He had to leave and go out and seek and to search and to bring that sheep home. They shall be mine. Who is this then that are being spoken of? Who is this group? These that are the Lord's. They, He says, shall be mine. What is this group and this special way in which the Lord shall own His people? Well, the first thing we are told about these people, we discover in verse 16, if you'll just look back there with me. Then they, that's the same people. Verse 17, it says, and they shall be mine. But before that, we've been speaking about these people. And He says of them in verse 16, then they that feared the Lord. So here is the first characteristic that we have of these people. They fear the Lord. This is something that we ought to remember and recognize. This isn't talking about a slavish fear. This isn't speaking about the terror that terrorizes, the fear that ought to be upon the sinful men and women of this world if they could but see the terrible destruction and condemnation into which they are falling. But rather, this is a fear that is put into the hearts of the Lord's own people. It is a recognition of who He is. It is an awareness of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. It is a beginning of understanding of the great privileges that we have in Him. And this is one of those ironies. This is one of those, as it were, contradictions that we discover within ourselves. That at the very time when we discover the love and the mercy and the grace of God, when we discover the friendship of God, that brings with it too an awe and a reverence for Him. We once used to take His name in vain without any thought whatsoever. We would readily use the name of Christ in a swearing way. We would never think about having the care to reverence His name. And yet when we see Him as He truly is, then we begin to understand all of the majesty and glory of God. And we have a reverence for Him that is placed within our hearts. That is the fear, the proper fear of God that the children of God possess. And we can see it spoken of throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of references to show you what I mean. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, we read these words. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Here is the Lord speaking about that covenant, an everlasting covenant made amongst the persons of the Godhead for the redemption of this people. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And how is that characterized? Listen, I will put my fear in their hearts. How we know that we are members of that covenant of grace that God has put in place is that we have a fear for Him in our hearts. That's what He does. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You remember Peter's words to the Lord when He asked Him, whom do men say that I am? Oh, some say this prophet, some say that prophet, some say John the Baptist risen again from the... Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you going to go away? Are you going to go back? Are you going to turn aside? Are you going to go away when you hear my doctrine, when you hear my preaching, when you hear the message that I have brought from God, the revelation of the gospel to men? Will you turn aside because that doctrine is too hard for you? Because you can't understand or accept these things? Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the fear of the Lord in the heart of his people. There isn't anywhere else we can go. You know, if you want to try it, if you want to wander in the world, if you want to go your own way, go ahead. Take that step. Do what you want. Do whatever. If you're one of the Lord's people, he will bring you back. It might hurt. It might be grievous to you, but he will bring you back. Do you know why? He will put the fear of the Lord into your heart. And in the end, you will say, there is nowhere else I can go. The world with all its attractions means nothing to me. What is it the hymn writer said? I've tried the broken cisterns, looked for refreshment, looked for the satisfaction of this world, tried all the experiences that the world has to offer, and what did I find? They were bitter in my soul. The fear of the Lord brings us to that place where we confess that he alone is the one who can supply all our needs according to his riches. And so the fear of the Lord is the first thing that we see. And indeed, the psalmist, speaking in Psalm 111, tells us a little bit more about the way in which the fear of the Lord is manifested in the experience of the Lord's people. He says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You see, if we would be wise in spiritual things, if we would know the things concerning the Lord, that fear of the Lord must first be placed within our hearts. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. But that beginning of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Corinthians, is made unto us wisdom. And that is the wisdom unto salvation. That is knowing the way in which we should walk. That is knowing Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And to be wise in spiritual things is the gift of God, is the fear of God in our hearts. And Proverbs speaks about exactly the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. We're probably not very smart if you put the whole of us together and sat us down in front of an IQ test, maybe we wouldn't get so very high scores. But you don't have to be a super genius in this world. You don't have to be a university professor. You don't have to be someone who is accomplished in all the skills of the world. You know what true understanding is? An understanding of holy things. An understanding of that one who is himself holy. That is true knowledge. To possess a knowledge of Christ is to be streets ahead of the most high-flying professors in all of the most prestigious universities of our land. To know Christ is to know true wisdom. There are men who can sit in front of this book and tell you all the meanings of the words in the original languages and all of the imagery and the philosophies behind it and the history of the construction of this book, and they know nothing of the author and they know nothing of the personal relationship that is to be discovered in him. True knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And it is placed within the hearts of those into whom who are placed in the covenant of grace by him. In Isaiah 11 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the characteristics and qualities that we see. But this shows us that the spirit of the fear of the Lord rested upon Christ. We see where this fear of the Lord comes from then. It is the Holy Spirit that brings it to the Lord's people. That fear of the Lord causes us to serve Him, causes us to look to Him. "They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it." If we fear the Lord, then we will trust in Him. If we fear Him, we will be brought to that place where we recognize all that He has done. We will be given that wisdom. We will profess His name. For the fear of the Lord takes in the whole experience of life, this life and the life in the future, and it shows us where our true interest always must lie. They have a fear of the Lord which is a filial fear. It is a fear which comes to those who love Him as their Father. Indeed, we could say it was a fearless fear. It's a reverential affection for Him as those who are true and sincere worshippers of a holy God. This people are characterized by their fear of the Lord. But that fear also leads them to do something else. And we're told here in verse 16 that they speak often one to another. Here we are this morning. This is how the Lord has arranged things. He has ordained that we should not be isolated in this world. We might just be a few in number. We might just be a little flock. "Fear not, little flock," He says. And that's the reality of the Christian walk. These churches that have their hundreds and their thousands, their tens of thousands. There is a question I would ask about them, if only for the size of their congregations, because it appears to me that the testimony of Scripture is that we are always just a remnant in one place, always just a few, wherever the Lord places us. But yet He places us within the context of a family. He gives us fellowship. That is one of the characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ. He gives us those with whom we can talk often together. And that is a blessing of the Lord to His people. They spoke often one to another. What did they speak about? They spoke about the things that concerned the Lord. They spoke of the things that concerned themselves in this world. They speak about the sin that they see around about them. They speak about how their souls are grieved with the profanities that they encounter day by day in this world. They speak with great concern about those people that they see around about them that are going to a lost eternity. And they lament the way in which the society of which they are a part appears to be deteriorating so rapidly. These are the things that the Lord's people speak about. And they speak about the great things that they have discovered. They speak about the good things that they have encountered in the Lord. They speak about the everlasting love of God the Father. They speak about the grace that He has demonstrated in His choice of them as His people. They enjoy to speak about the covenant of God, that everlasting covenant. That is why we respond so favorably, we respond so positively when we hear the gospel truly preached. That is why when we go to places and hear men that don't know the gospel speaking, we come away empty and barren. Because we enjoy to speak with those who are the Lord's people on these great, holy, and marvelous things. They speak about the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He has gone to the cross and laid down His life for His people. They speak about the glories of his person, the fullness of his grace. They speak about all that he has accomplished on their part. They speak about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit and how they struggle with temptation and yet find peace nevertheless through the mediation of the Spirit to their souls as he ministers to their spirit, spirit to spirit, grace to grace. They speak about the triumphs of the gospel as it goes forth conquering one and another here and there and establishing the glory of God amongst men. As the powerful word of truth goes forth and is declared faithfully. They speak about their hopes for heaven and the things that they are looking forward to and the fact that they are weary of this body and they are happy to lay it aside and someday soon they hope to enter into the fullness of that rest and those blessings which God has prepared for his people. And all this they talk about. They speak often one to another because of that fear of the Lord. This is the great blessings that the Lord gives to those who are his people. Then he says of them, "These that fear the Lord, they shall be mine." This is the people who shall be his when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. So what is he telling us here? "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." In that day when the Lord makes up his jewels, they shall be his. Now it's speaking about the incarnation. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says this, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou preparest me." This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He has come and he has redeemed his people. He has redeemed us not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by his own precious blood. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, he has come into this world in order to redeem his people and to bring them to himself, that he might deliver them as a righteous offering to his Father. Christ comes into this world as a man. Christ comes in the incarnation. Christ comes in the body prepared for him. There was a time in the history of this world when God himself entered into the experience of humanity. It's such a marvelous thought. It's such a wonderful theme that God became a man to unite himself with us who could not be united to him in our present state. And so the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, enters into the world in order that he might make up his jewels, in order that he might bring his people to himself. And he comes as a man, and he comes in the gospel. When the gospel is preached, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When the gospel is declared faithfully, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He comes to the hearts of sinners. He comes in the preaching of the cross. We were thinking about that. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us that are saved, it is the power of God. And when we have ears to hear, when we have that gift of the Spirit bestowed upon us and that illumination granted, then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is as a sweet sound to our hearing. And we understand that which he has accomplished. In the preaching of the gospel, the Lord comes. And in the reception of the gospel, the Lord comes. For he has made to us that rest which we require. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding." Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. This is the coming to Christ. This is the experience that the Christ, as he has come, brings to the hearts of his people as we then come to him. And in that coming, there is a union. In that coming, there is an experience of the grace that the Lord God has for those who have the fear of the Lord in their heart. In Mark chapter 13, we read, "He shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." That's the great commission that we have to preach the gospel. And the holy angels of God go forth in the power of the declaration of that word, carrying that message to the hearts of men, hearts that have been prepared by the Holy Spirit, hearts that have been made alive and quickened to receive that good seed as it is sown. The end is that there will be a population in heaven, that the uttermost corners of heaven will be populated by a redeemed people who come to Christ through the preaching of his word. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's a wee verse for you, which is so full of interest and profundity and meaning. Listen to this. Zechariah chapter 10 verse 8. "I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them." Do you know what the Lord is saying there? Listen. He's going to whistle for his people and they will come to him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that? You know, we do that, don't we? Trying to attract someone's attention. Psst. Psst. The Lord says, "I will hiss for them and they shall come, for I have redeemed them." And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem his people, "These are they of whom it was said, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." He sent the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. As that gospel is preached, as the Holy Spirit goes forth, he hisses for his people. And out of the midst of the degradation and sinfulness and wickedness of this world, one and another, hear that sound, that gospel sound, that joyful sound, as the Lord whistles, as the Lord hisses, and we come to him by his grace. And Christ is coming. He is coming again in judgment. He is coming to glorify his people. Matthew 25 says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is the gathering in of the Lord's people when he cometh to make up his jewels. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he comes to make up his jewels. Jewels are precious things. Jewels are valuable. Jewels are something to be treasured. A man that has jewels will be careful about how he handles them, how he deals with them. And this is the picture that the Lord gives us of the way in which he looks upon his people. The Lord looks upon us who believe in him as his jewels. If somebody gave you a jewel, I bet the first thing that you would do would think to yourself, I wonder how much that's worth. Wouldn't it? You probably wouldn't say, well, that's beautiful. You would probably say, I wonder how much that's worth. Well, how much is it worth? How much are Christ's jewels worth? I'll tell you how much they're worth. His whole life. They're worth the very blood of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ gave everything in order to secure the deliverance of his jewels. Those who were so precious to him that he laid aside that place in heaven in order to come into this world. He humbled himself, we're told. He who came and walked in the dust and the mud and the muck of the streets of this world, who endured the contrariness of men, who went to all lengths in order to find out his people and bring them to himself, who went even to that garden in Gethsemane and there, broken before the weight of all that he had to endure, cried out, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Who suffered on the cross and who gave his life's blood. That's how much the jewels of God are worth. And we are privileged indeed to be so valued by God that he would give his Son to redeem us from our sin. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave all that he had, and he bought that pearl. He bought that jewel. He brought those people to himself with the price of his own precious blood. These jewels will be gathered. If a man's house was in fire and he realized what was happening, he would reach for those things that are most precious to him. Maybe a man would seek to gather his valuables out of the fire. There is a fire coming. There is a day of wrath coming. But God's jewels will be preserved. God's jewels will be brought. And we will see that Christ will give his people all that he has promised, all that he has prepared, as he places them in that day, in that relationship with himself and his Father. We are Christ's by gift in the eternal decrees of God. We are loved by God, and we have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a bride, as one betrothed to him, one that he loves. And we will be his people for all eternity. Christ's by redemption, for he has given his life's blood on the cross. And he has justified us by his perfect righteousness, made us beautiful, made us to sparkle in his presence, given us an attractiveness that we could never have by ourselves, but which is called the jewel of God's own possession. We are Christ's by profession. Through conversion in this life, we have the graces of God bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit. They are gifted to us. They are demonstrated in us. And we are the Lord's people. He says, when I come to make up my jewels. And we are his by profession. And we are his by his open declaration. He calls us his people. He says, you are my people. His little ones, his peculiar people, separated from all others, separated unto himself, for whom Christ has the strongest affection, takes special care of and looks after as a man would guard and preserve those things which were most valuable to him. This is the Lord's coming. This is the Lord's work. This is how he gathers up his jewels. A final thought, and then we're finished this morning. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Where have you heard that phrase before? A man that spareth his own son that serveth him. Or at least something like that phrase. We read it yesterday evening from Romans chapter 8, except it was different. In fact, it was almost contradictory. Because what we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 was this: he that spared not his own son that served him. See what it says in Malachi? And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He served his Father perfectly. He served his Father absolutely. There was not one single thing that his Father required him to do. Indeed, he hung upon the cross, and with his dying breath he said, "It is finished." All that he had been given to do was completed. He had fulfilled perfectly every last demand and requirement that his Father had given him. And what did the Father do? He spared his own son because he served them. No! Indeed, to the contrary, he slew his own son who served him. And there we see the vicarious, substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its glory, in all of its depth and meaning. That God himself looked upon his son, and he did not see the son who served him. He saw the wayward, the wicked, the evil. He saw all of that sin that was rightly ours on the very son who had served him perfectly, but was now regarded as himself the bearer of the sin of those people. And those who were the wicked and the wayward, those whom he loved as his precious jewels, though they were wayward, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And out of that unchangeable love, out of that unchangeable mercy, out of that unchangeable covenant of everlasting grace, we find that the Lord God himself punished his son as the wayward, disobedient one, that those who truly were disobedient would be regarded as those who had served him perfectly. Oh, the wonder of the plan of salvation. These are the great truths that cause us both to love the Lord and to fear the Lord. These are the great truths which cause us to talk together of the things that we have seen and heard. These are the great truths that have made us into something precious, something special, something beautiful that the Lord calls his own precious jewels. These are the wonders of the great plan of salvation which he has so liberally bestowed upon his people. May we find occasion and opportunity to rejoice in those truths as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and ears to receive them. Amen.